Now we come this evening in our study of the letter to the Hebrews to think about the fifth of the warning passages. There are six of these in the epistle, that is to say one less than seven, which is the perfect number, and I believe that that is the writer's way of saying that he is not entirely consigning the readers, these professing Christians, to the world of loss. We have one less than seven warnings, one less than perfection, and one less than completion. And this fifth warning has to do with what the writer calls failing of the grace of God. In the 15th verse, he says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." And the rest of the warning, which fills up verses 15, 16, and 17, has to do with the fruits and the effects of failing to obtain the grace of God. Now, before we think of the warning, can I just say that some Christians and some Christian scholars have thought that there is some kind of progression of seriousness in the six warnings. The first warning is found in the second chapter at verses 1 and 3. You may care to turn back just to refresh your memories. Chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 3, the first warning: "Therefore we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard already." Doesn't say we've got to go around listening to more sermons or more messages. It says we must pay the closer attention to what we have already heard. It's what you have already heard that you must pay attention to, lest we drift away from it. Verse 3, "For how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Actually, that's not really a very good translation in the first verse, "lest we drift away from it." There are two ideas here. First of all, the idea of missing the boat. You've got to catch a boat, and you're late, and you hurry to the pier, and you see the boat disappearing over the horizon, and you have missed the boat. So that's the first idea. The second idea is of a boat missing the harbour. Here's a boat, and it's coming home from sea, and something goes wrong with the navigation, and it misses the haven of rest. And that's the first warning, and it really sets the tone for all the six warnings, because they all have to do with failure of one kind or another. It's a pity that all of this has to be expressed in such negative terms. But warnings do tend to be negative things. Do not trespass. Do not walk on the grass. Do not enter. These are all negative warnings. And we are to learn positive instructions and positive good from the negative warnings. And they all seem to have to do with failure. And this first warning has three failures in it. First of all, there's a failure to appreciate the word that is preached. And secondly, there's a failure to catch the boat. And thirdly, there is the failure to enter the great salvation. And that's the first warning. The second one is found in chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach God's rest. And that verse 1 really needs to be read along with verse 3, where the writer says, we who have believed enter God's rest. And then in verse 8, if Joshua in the Old Testament had given Israel rest, perfect rest, he would not speak later of another day. That's to say, the psalmist wouldn't speak of another kind of rest if Joshua had led the nation into God's perfect rest. And then these these great words, verse 9, and so then there remains a Sabbath rest. John Donne, my favorite poet, the former dean of St. Paul's, used to speak about Sabbat Sabbatorum, a Sabbath of Sabbaths. He said, now that's what heaven is going to be like. Then there remains a Sabbath of Sabbaths, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever enters God's rest ceases from his labors, as God did from his. And the failure there is the failure to find the rest of God, the perfect rest that God has given us in Christ. God's perfect and final rest in the work of his Son. That's the second failure and the second warning. The third warning is found in chapter 6, the first half of the first verse, followed by verse 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Let us go on to maturity. The word is perfection, teleios. It means means roundness. Let us go on to roundness. Balance. A well-judged, well-balanced personality. Maturity. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to perfection, maturity. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Because presumably, if we don't take the opportunity to go on to maturity, there will come a day when God will simply not permit us to go on, and we will be confirmed in our immaturity and be, as many Christians are, perpetual Peter Pans, emotionally stunted and refusing to grow up and behaving like juveniles and thinking like children. Emotional immaturity, the failure to grow up. The fourth warning is found in chapter 10, quite a leap there, and the 26th verse, and it has to do with the failure to guard against deliberate sin. Chapter 10 and verse 26, if we sin deliberately, willfully, stubbornly, persistently, he's not speaking here about casual sins, of which all Christians are guilty, we all make mistakes, we all wander off the straight and narrow, we all fail to live up to our better Christ natures. He's speaking about perverse, deliberate sin. If we sin deliberately after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, because it's not possible for Christ to come down and die all over again. The death that he died for sin, he died for sin once. He rose from the dead once for all. He cannot come back and repeat all that. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And the seriousness of the warning is seen in verse 29, where the writer suggests that in fact when we do sin deliberately, we are sinning against the three persons of the Trinity. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God? That's the second person of the Trinity. Profaned the blood of the covenant, that's to say the Father's covenant, by which he was sanctified, that's the first person of the Trinity, and outraged the Spirit of grace, that is the third person of the Trinity. And that's what happens when we fail to guard against willful sin, if we sin deliberately. And this evening we come to the fifth warning, and therefore the fifth failure, and you find it in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So there are the six warnings. Failure to reach the harbor of grace in chapter 2. Failure to enter God's perfect rest in Christ, chapter 4. Failure to grow up into mature Christians, chapter 6. Failure to guard against willful sin, chapter 10. And tonight in chapter 12, failure to obtain the grace of God. Now, as I say, some Christians have seen a progression of seriousness in these warnings. But for my own part, I cannot see much evidence of progress here. They are all equally serious. Who in his right mind would want to miss the harbor of grace? Friend, if you miss the harbor of grace, you have missed everything. Who would deliberately wish to fail to enter into God's promised rest in Christ? Friend, if you miss God's rest in Christ, you have missed absolutely everything. And who would ever want to remain a Christian Peter Pan? Childish, petulant, unstable, given to juvenile moods and whims and passions, unreliable Christians who've never grown up. The warnings are all equally serious. And what is truly impressive about the seriousness of the fifth warning tonight is this. It shows the extent to which sin can go. I remember as a young Christian being challenged by an older Christian. I was fooling around as a Christian. I was trifling with serious things. And this older man took me aside and said, "Thomas, this is all very well, but do you know where it will end? The fifth warning is a warning to us about the extent to which sin can go. And I like to think of this warning really as a series of concentric circles. Take the image of dropping a stone into a pool. And that's the heart of the thing. But of course, you don't drop a stone into a pool and see nothing happening. The circles begin. The waves begin. And they start going out. And as the old man said to me, you never know where it's going to end. Now, at the heart of the warning, there is failure to obtain the grace of God. And that's a very fundamental failure. It's a basic failure. It is a radical failure. Radex, a root in Latin. It's a radical failure. It has to do with roots and fundaments. Failure to obtain the grace of God. But the writer says, that's not the end of the story. Because first of all, what do you find spreading outwards? First of all, bitterness. And then after that, another wave. The defilement of many. And then after that, immorality. And then after that, Esau and profanity. And then after that, irretrievable loss. Now, can you see these in verses 15 to 17? Let's just look through them again. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And that's the stone in the pond. Here's the first wave. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Here's the next wave. And by it, many become defiled. Here's the next wave. That no one be immoral. And the next wave, or profane, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And here's the last wave. For you know that afterwards, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he could not find a place for a change of mind, although he sought it with tears. One of the impressive things about that imagery is this. It teaches what some theologians call the solidarity of mankind. You find it beautifully enshrined in John Donne's famous saying, "No man is an island entire of itself." Everybody's joined to a continent. You may think you're an island, but you're not. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. As if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends. How many friends have manors? Or of thine own were. These great words, any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind. And therefore, and this of course is where Hemingway got the title for his book, "Never Send to Know for Whom the Bell Tolls." It tolls for thee. See, there is a solidarity in mankind. No man lives to himself. All sin has an effect. No man sins to himself. When we sin, others are affected. When you sin, your home is affected. Your marriage is affected. Your family is affected. The fellowship is affected. Society is affected. The nation is affected. The world is affected, because there is a solidarity in mankind. And so you find the stone leading to bitterness, leading to the defilement of many, leading to immorality, leading to profanity, leading to loss. Let's just look at these very briefly this evening. We start with the center. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, that word "fail" there, fails, it's a special word. It's the word that's used in chapter 4 and verse 1 with the Israelites failing to attain the promised rest of Canaan. They had come through the wilderness. They saw the land. They stood on the borders, but they never entered the land. They failed to attain the rest of God. Actually, it's the same Greek word that Paul uses in Romans 3 and 23 when he says that everyone who has lived has failed to reach the standard of glory set by God. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Now, that's the word. Coming short of a goal. Failing to enter a goal. And the basic idea is of someone who has reached the borders of grace. But who isn't quite into grace. Almost there, but not across the boundary. You remember that Jesus once told a devout scribe, that he was not far from the kingdom. But you see, not far from the kingdom is still outside the kingdom. You may as well be very far from the kingdom as not far from the kingdom. Because if you're not far from the kingdom, or very far from the kingdom, you're still outside the kingdom. And it is possible, you know, to come to the border of grace and not to cross over. I don't want to frighten you needlessly, because the Bible does assure us that once we have crossed the border, we are safe forever. If you tonight are inside the world of grace, you've nothing to be afraid of. You may fall from grace. All Christians do that. When we deny our better natures, we fall from grace. But you can never fall out of grace. You cannot be lost forever if you've been found forever. Once you've been found by Christ, you belong to Christ forever. As the fisher wife, he said, "We have our ups and downs, but we dinna have our ins and outs." And as Christians, we do have ups and downs. But if you're a Christian, you don't have ins and outs. Because once you're in forever. But it is possible to reach the border of grace without crossing over. And that's the stone in the middle of the pond. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. As you move outwards from that rather basic failure, the first thing you find is bitterness. Let no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. And I just do not believe that a man can sit under the sound of the gospel message for years and years and not quite cross the border, and at the same time fail to turn bitter. In old Christian circles, it used to be called becoming gospel hardened. The longer you sit under the gospel and refuse to respond, the harder you become. And it can produce a hard face and hard eyes and a coldness to truth and a coldness to Jesus, and a bitter resentment against God. A root of bitterness springs up if you fail to cross the border into grace. Actually, the reference that the writer has in mind is Deuteronomy chapter 29. If you care to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18, this is the root that he has in mind. It's a kind of domestic warning. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of those nations, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Of course, if the bush bears bitter fruit and the fruit is poisonous, anybody can come along and eat it and become very ill. Verse 19, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. To fail to cross the border sooner or later will lead to bitterness. And the trouble is that bitterness does spread, and many are defiled. And there's the next wave. That no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled. I wonder if you've noticed how that giant hogweed is spreading up north over the countryside. There used to be a colony of it as you drive out the Nairn Road. Before you come to the turning for Alterley Point, on your right-hand side beside a stream, there was a great family of a giant hogweed. And further along on the Nairn Road, just before you used to come to the turning for Smithton and Culloden, there they were, these tall plants, like umbrellas, because they belonged to the umbellifera family. Where did they come from? They were imported to this country last century by Victorian gentry. And the seeds came from the Orient, and the plants were used by the gentry to hide ugly spots in their gardens, compost heaps, and so on. And then it started to spread. Usually down the course of streams, you get hogweed by streams. One plant can produce tens of thousands of seeds in its lifetime. And a year or two ago, it was declared by Parliament to be a noxious weed. And it's dangerous, because if you touch it when it's healthy and alive and flowering, the juice from the cane will burn your skin, and you may even land in hospital. It's quite dangerous. Apparently, the only way to get rid of it is to pull it out by the roots. And the roots are absolutely immense. They're like an empire under the soil. They're massive and extensive. But the only way to kill it is to pull it up by the roots. The only way to kill bitterness, and the only way to kill the poisoning of a fellowship because of bitterness, is to pull it up by the roots. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, let all bitterness be put away from you. Because the awful thing about bitterness is it has an effect on the fellowship. One sour Christian can ruin a church. One Christian who's bitter in his heart can introduce an alien foreign spirit into the church and spoil the work of Christ. Stone falls in, the bitterness grows, the poison spreads, and the next wave comes. And according to the writer, the next wave is profanity. That no one, verse 16, be immoral or profane like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And of course, Esau is the classical example of profanity in the Old Testament. You know that he was the twin brother of Jacob, but he was born first, and since he came out first, he had what are called in law the rights of primogeniture. That's to say, the privileges and the honors of a firstborn son. In fact, in Genesis 25 and 31, 34, where Jacob is trying to swindle him, it's not the word birthright that's used, it's birthrights. It's the plural. It's the rights of the firstborn. And by being firstborn, Esau inherited the right to be the forerunner of the Christ who was to be born of the loins of Abraham. Esau earned a double portion of his father's material blessings, his substance, his cattle, and all the rest of it. And Esau took his birthrights and his privileges, and he put them on one side. And he threw it all away for a plate of lentil soup. Some people have a strange idea about values. Imagine throwing away your right to be a predecessor of Christ for a plate of lentil soup. Some have tried to portray Esau as a kind of animal man, desperate for food, sort of person who has to have immediate gratification. I want it now. And so he sold the lot for soup. But the New Testament doesn't say that Esau was an animal man who wanted his hunger satisfied. The New Testament says Esau was a profane person. That word profane means in front of the temple. Profanis. And a profane person is one who lives in front of the temple where the dogs were and the pariahs roamed. In front of the temple was the place for the unclean outcast Gentiles, the people whom the Jews call the Gentile dogs, the outsiders, those who were foreigners to God and his work, and those who were strangers to all that went on inside the temple. A profane person is somebody who's outside the work and outside the temple. Let me tell you a man in my last fellowship. I think I've mentioned him to you before. He is the most profane man I ever knew. I do not know a man on whom religion made so little impact. It just slithered off him. It was like water off a duck. It didn't take. Religion just didn't take with him. And you could preach the most solemn word, or you could preach the most attractive gospel sermon, and it just rolled over him. And within seconds of leaving the church, he would be blathering about all sorts of profane, worldly things. If he was more embarrassed than usual, he used to walk out of the church whistling. He's dead now. I don't know if he changed. I hope he did. But he was a profane person. He lived outside the temple. He was outside the work. He wasn't part of what was going on inside. Stone falls. Coming to the border and not crossing leads to bitterness, leads to the poisoning of many, leads to profanity. And that, of course, leads to verse 17 in closing. You know that afterwards, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, no place for a change of mind, although he sought it with tears. Now, of course, there's some dispute as to whose change of mind this is. Repentance is a change of mind. Was it Isaac, his father's failure to change his mind? Well, that's certainly true. Because when Esau came back to the father, Isaac, and said, "Now you must bless me. Bless me also." My father, Isaac, said, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't do it. The blessing's gone forth. I cannot revoke the blessing from Jacob and then give it to you. I cannot change my mind." So Isaac didn't repent. But neither did Esau. Because in Genesis 27 and 34, we read these words, Esau cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. He'd lost it all. And he was filled not with repentance, but with remorse. And of repentance, of a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of life. There was no sign at all. My late brother Ian, he was in the Merchant Navy for many years. He used to tell me that in the world of shipping, Merchant Navy companies and insurance companies are always very unwilling to declare a ship a total loss. Naturally, once they say that the ship's a total loss, they're going to lose a great deal of money. They lose the boat and the contents. And so the companies and the insurance companies, they hum and they haw about the boat and the contents. And the New Testament says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should turn to him and live. And the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is also not willing to declare anyone to be a total loss. My friend, God will move heaven and earth and hell to rescue one soul.